The primary reason that we have gathered together this morning, though, is as a congregation to lift up the name of our Lord. And as we do so, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you according to your great power. Preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. God of our salvation, we, your people, gather because we've heard your name. We gather for sake of your name, to raise up your name. You are committed to the glory of your name, and so should we be. Don't let us be ashamed of it in this world. As we groan, as neighbors and nations taunt, increase our trust in you. Make us thanking warriors, those who fight with thanks, giving thanks to you forever. Make us a generation that passes on praise to the next generation, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We don't know half of judgment, half as well as we should like, and we like less than half of mercy, half as well as it deserves. And if you're still trying to figure that out, that's okay. I'm going to explain it. In other words, we don't appreciate judgment or mercy as well as we ought. We don't know half of judgment, half as well as we should like. It would benefit us to know more clearly and more fully the judgment due to our sin, our sin and the sin around us. Sin is terrible. It mocks our Maker. It offends His goodness and righteousness and earns His wrath. We should like to know the law better, to know our condition better, to know God's character better. If we only knew half of judgment, half as well as we should, we would be quicker to confess, and we would be more urgent in calling others to seek escape from His judgment in Christ. Likewise, we like less than half of mercy, half as much as it deserves. Mercy is even greater than judgment. Actually, our gratitude for mercy will grow as our grasp of judgment grows. The more sin abounds, mercy abounds much more. Mercy should be magnified by us. How could any of us sinners, if we really knew judgment, how could any of us sinners get out of judgment? We all deserve what we have coming to us, yes, but God is merciful. God is merciful. His mercy should be known and exalted. We should like His mercy much more than we do. Certainly, it deserves more of our affections. It is at the cross that we are helped to know both judgment and mercy. We're helped to know both better. The wickedness judged and the mercy offered as Jesus bore the punishment in His body teach us about both. We don't need forgiveness because nothing is wrong in our hearts. Something is wrong. And yet just because something is wrong in our hearts doesn't mean He doesn't offer forgiveness. His judgment is great. We ought to know it better. His mercy is greater. We ought to love and thank Him for it even more. If that brings to mind sin that needs to be confessed, mercy and forgiveness taken back from Him because of the cross, then now's a good time to confess any sin. As we typically do, you are invited if you desire and if you're able to kneel, pray in any confession that you need to make, and then I'll pray for us corporately after just a minute. Let's pray. Lord, how rare it is to have even just a minute of this kind of quietness. And as we consider your revelation, your law, your word, your son, even the cross, we realize we don't know your holy nature or your holy law rooted in your nature as well as we should. Likewise, we do not know the extent of corruption in our hearts. And so we don't know the extent of the charges against us. We do not know your justice half as well as we need to. We ask that you would send your Spirit to convict the world of unrighteousness and that you would rescue many from darkness. Father, we in the church do not praise your mercy or kindness or patience half as well as we should. We would be much more humble and hopeful and thankful. We would show mercy as we've received mercy. Please forgive us for half-thought and half-hearted worship. We ask that you would forgive us, cleanse us, change us, make us righteous in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of what Christ has accomplished on the cross, both in his judgment, receiving judgment, and in the power that he works for us, in light of it, comes from Colossians chapter 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Christ has won. Our sin is paid for. We can be forgiven and have fellowship with him with no threat from spiritual forces because he has secured their defeat. And in light of those truths and realities, we can continue to worship him, and let's do that.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 12. We're reading from verses 27 through 36. John 12, 27 through 36. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Let's pray together. Father, this passage reminds us that you have purposes that we cannot understand, and you have ways that we can't see. We affirm together your sovereign grace and goodness. We rejoice to know that you are for us. You love us, though we are fickle and wayward, and when we sin, you forgive. When we do well, you are pleased, but it's only by your Spirit that we do well in the first place. Not so with the Son. He lived and he died without sin of his own. He communicated with you, and he didn't need audible words to do so, but we do get to peer into a conversation among the Godhead here in John 12. How Christ must have missed you, Father, when he was walking the earth. Please draw our hearts close to yours so that we too would relish spending whole nights in prayer instead of sleeping, that we would find nourishment and sustenance in doing your will rather than just eating food. We think this morning of our college students who are home for the summer. We want to pray for them. We ask that you would enable them to maximize their time and their opportunities while they are at home, and their schedules are freer. And we would pray for all of our young people. Help them, please, to cultivate an others first mentality and to see from an early age the sweet fruit of death for others. For those of us who are husbands and fathers in the congregation who lead our families, please help us to do so with wisdom, with joy, with initiative, with ownership, with sacrifice. We recognize that we are always teaching those who are in our charge, and we ask that you would help us to do so in a way that would please you. In light of the political unrest that's characterizing our nation and our world right now, we ask for you to expose unrighteousness, and please help us as Christians to filter all that's happening through your word. Please give us the wisdom that we need to process all these things and to bring Scripture to bear on our lives. Help us to long more and more for your second coming. We look forward to the day when we will join with your saints in exuberant, deafening praise, unencumbered by the power or presence of sin. And as we assemble today, please help us to anticipate that day when, like the sun, we will audibly hear your voice. We thank you, and we pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
God, indeed, you have been our help. You are our hope. Your word is true, and not one iota or dot will pass away until everything is accomplished. And we ask that you would help us even now as we come to your word to hear it. By your Spirit, make it distinct, make it clear. Help us to hope in your word. Cause it to light our paths as a lamp to our feet. Show us your glory in your word. Again, by the power of your Spirit, we ask in your Son's name. Amen. You can take your copy of God's word. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Last Sunday morning, we saw that some Greeks came to Jesus. An ironic fulfillment right after the Pharisees showering themselves with self-pity about how the world was going after Jesus. John includes this story about some Greeks coming, and they want to meet Jesus. They approach Philip first. Perhaps Philip can introduce them to Jesus. See that verse 21. Verse 22, Philip speaks with Andrew, and they both then go and talk to Jesus about these Greeks who want to meet. Jesus answered in verse 23. So again, Greeks come to Philip. We want to meet Jesus, see Jesus. Philip and Andrew go to talk to Jesus. Jesus' answer to that was, verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now that to me seems very disconnected from their request to meet. There's some people who want to meet with you. Well, do you know what time it is? It's time for my glorification. He followed that answer with an even less obviously connected illustration about dying in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, presumably, that illustration connects with the hour of his glorification, right? Presumably, he's talking about his own death, and it's his own death that is upon him. It's time for his death. That'll be part of his glorification. That'll bring about much fruit, right? That has to be part of the answer. And yes, it is, except that his very next step was application in direction of the disciples. So he seems to be moving away from the way the paragraph started with Greeks wanting to meet with him. Nevertheless, verse 25, then he applies it to disciples. He says, a disciple who desires eternal life must die to his life in this world. Then, verse 26, a disciple who desires Jesus must follow Jesus. presumably must follow him in dying. And then for a disciple, death leads to fellowship with God. They'll be with Jesus where he is. And it leads to honor from God. My Father will honor him. That fruit, though, as good as it is for a disciple, that application that even disciples who die will see much fruit, that application, that fruit that comes from disciples who die to their lives in this world, still all depends on Jesus' own death, which is the subject in this paragraph, verses 27 to 36. This is Jesus continuing to reveal his glory. Now is the hour of my glorification. Now he returns back to how that applies to him specifically. He's going to reveal his glory. He is going to reveal his nature, his very identity. And he's going to explore the fruit that comes from his own death. And in this passage, we're going to see a back and forth between Jesus and a crowd who apparently was nearby. So kids, there's five main points, I think, for you to be listening for on your kids' corners. Five main points. Three from Jesus with two from the crowd in between. Five back and forths between them. Jesus is going to tell them things they didn't understand. In fact, I'm not really sure that his own immediate disciples understood it, at least not till later. And we'll see that as we go along. The first thing we're going to see in verses 27 and 28 is Jesus' agony. His troubled soul. Jesus follows his analogy about the grain of wheat dying. Unless it dies, unless it goes under the surface and is buried, it can't bear much fruit. But if it dies, this is the promise, if it dies, much fruit comes about. He followed that analogy with application for his disciples that they needed to die for sake of fruit. And now he comes to apply it to himself. Again, this is in the context of the conversation with some Gentiles who want to meet him. He's answering Philip and Andrew by saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And his point is that his glory shines brightest in his death. The glory of God's Son shines brightest in the hour of his death. And yet even with that, death, looking ahead at his death, his dying, troubles Jesus. Look at verse 27. Jesus said, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. This is sort of like a prayer soliloquy. Jesus is praying. It's near enough people who hear it. We don't hear Jesus talking to them. It's more of a prayer to God. Now, so when he says, now is my soul troubled, the now is the time of the hour, back in verse 23. Now is the hour for my glorification. Now in this hour is my soul troubled. His soul is troubled as he enters this time of persecution, of mockery, of sacrifice. Troubled is the same word we saw used of him back in John chapter 11, verse 33. His soul was troubled. He was deeply moved at the events there. For that matter, troubled is the same word that Matthew used to describe Herod. When Herod found out that there was supposedly another king born, he was troubled. Troubled means agitated, stirred up, unsettled. Which means that Jesus did not face his death with stoic coolness as if, oh, it doesn't matter. Yeah, this is what I have to do. He agonized. He recognized and then felt the sense of difficulty before and during the time of his torture and murder. He is revealing his heart and says that the struggle was real. Interestingly enough, the Apostle John in this fourth gospel does not write about the Gethsemane story. Doesn't include in his account of Jesus' life, doesn't tell us Jesus going into Gethsemane and praying and the struggle in prayer that obviously the other gospel writers included. This is John's way of revealing, of opening the window into Jesus' heart about this trouble. Now, Jesus knew better than anyone the fruit that was going to come from his work. In fact, he's going to specify in verses 31 and 32 three parts, three of a multitude of fruits that come from his death. So why the struggle? Why have so much trouble in his heart as he looked forward to this time? Well, because not only did he know better than anyone else the fruit that was going to come about from his death, he also knew better than anyone the judgment he was about ready to endure. He knew all of the sin and all the wages of righteous wrath due to sin. In the confession exhortation, I talked about how we'd be better off if we more clearly, more fully understood God's righteous nature and his righteous revelation, his law, and the consequences he explains come on our wickedness, on our sin, because of his righteousness. We would do better if we knew that. Jesus knew that fully, more than we ever will. He knew that infinitely well. That there was infinite offense and wickedness that he would be paying for. He knew all the sin and all the wages of punishment, trouble, suffering, pain, the death that he would need to pay on behalf of us who have sinned. We may agonize over death due to having weak faith or due to having unclean consciences. Jesus had to die for those things too. We have all kinds of reasons that we could agonize as we look forward at death. Jesus paid a more dreadful and difficult death, and no one knew more clearly the price that was about ready to be paid. Yet he met his sense of struggle, he met this agony with his sense of purpose. He replied to his own trouble, his own soul agony. He replied to it himself. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. This gets back to the question I asked last week about if we could personify a seed more maturely than VeggieTales does, if we could personify what a seed was thinking in its little seed brain at planting time, would the seed be looking forward to being planted, being buried? What does a seed think at planting time? A seed knows that unless it's buried, it can't fulfill its purpose. A seed cannot be fulfilled. It cannot see fruit come until it dies. It applied to the disciples. Now Jesus applied that to himself to complete his mission. It's the reason that he came. To complete and fulfill his purpose assigned to him by the Father, Jesus must die. Back in John chapter 6, verse 51, we saw that he took on flesh in order to give his flesh for the life of the world. He left the glory of heaven not to get less glory. He left the glory of heaven for the glory of the cross. That was his purpose. That was his reason for coming. The trouble was deep enough that he was tempted to avoid it. It was not a fake or fictional struggle that he had. It was deep enough struggle and agony. He was tempted to avoid it, but his obedience and sense of purpose was strong enough that he walked right toward it anyway. And his ultimate passion comes out in actual prayer, Father, glorify your name. I think the rhetorical, Father, save me from this hour, is that what I'm supposed to pray? Is that what I'm supposed to ask for? No, I came for this reason. Now he says, though, Father, glorify your name. Let the full revelation of who you are now be made clear. And that is not in a book. That is not in the skies. Father, I've come to this hour. This is why I'm here. Glorify your name. Where was the Father's name going to be glorified? It was going to be glorified in the death of his Son. The Father responded, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. The Father only spoke two other times, at least that we know about, during Jesus' ministry, one at his baptism, one at his transfiguration. Neither of those does John actually record in his gospel. Here the Father speaks and says that he already has glorified and he will glorify. But I think it's interesting to note whose name the Father says he's glorifying. Because we're in the context, remember, of Jesus saying, now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. Son of Man is distinct from the Father. Jesus prays, Father, glorify your name. And the Father says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Who is the Father glorifying? The Father is glorifying himself. Now, he is glorifying his Son, but he is glorifying himself through his Son. The Father already glorified his name through his Son's incarnation and righteousness and the signs and teaching that his Son did. Jesus' earthly life was marked by the Father's getting glory for the Father through him. The Father was not about to stop. The Father had been getting glory for his name through Jesus. The Father was not about to stop getting glory for his name through Jesus. He was going to glorify his name again through the death and resurrection of his Son. And that means at least this. For whatever all of the Trinitarian implications are, the glorification implications are, I think it means at least this. That the sacrifice of Jesus belongs to all of God. I know it gets tricky to try to put together three persons, one God. But the sacrifice of Jesus, the sacrifice of the Son, belongs to all of God. Otherwise, there's no way for the Father to say that his name, the Father's name, was being glorified through the Son's sacrifice. This is not just a comment about the equality of the persons of the Trinity. This is a comment about the unity of their heart. Do you want to know why we acknowledge and admire those who sacrifice their lives in love for others? You want to know why we naturally appreciate those stories? It's because that's in our heart as made in God's image. God is a sacrificing God. I said before that the nature of sacrifice comes from the nature of God. When we avoid sacrifice, we are ungodly. We are not acting like him. The hour of the Son's glorification was his death. The time when the Father was glorifying his own name through his Son's death was at his death. Both of those two members, at least, have a heart for sake of the sacrifice. And just as a side note, what do you think that the Spirit is strengthening us to be able to do? To avoid sacrifice or to endure it gladly for sake of loving others? The Spirit is in us now so that we can be fountains of living water, so that that living water can pour out onto others, so that our lives can be spent. So that, like with Paul, we can spend and be spent for the life of others. The nature of God is loving sacrifice to the point of death to bring life to others. That's their heart. They are unified in that. The next point is the response of the crowd, and they missed it, as they usually seem to do throughout the book of John. So in verses 29 and 30, we see the crowd's confusion. They missed it. Look at verse 29. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. So again, we're still in the same context of the Greeks coming to Philip, asking Philip if they could meet Jesus, Philip and Andrew coming to Jesus and ask if that was okay. We're still in that same context, and apparently wherever that discussion was taking place was around enough other people, was around some kind of crowd that they heard the Father's response to Jesus' prayer. And based on what John says, and I'm emphasizing that because we have to do some kind of supplementing somehow in order to understand it. But just based on what John himself says, no one understands what the Father's voice said except for Jesus. John doesn't say that anyone in the crowd got it. He doesn't list three groups of people: those who thought it thundered, those who thought it was the voice of an angel, and those who got it. And John doesn't actually say that Jesus' own disciples understood the voice either. Maybe they did. That's a guess. Maybe they didn't at the moment and did later. That's what I think is more likely. Clearly they did understand it because John is writing about it. John tells us what the voice said. I think they understood it later after the cross. Either way, who does Jesus respond to? He does not respond to his disciples who potentially could have understood what the Father said. He responds to the people who don't get it. Some in the crowd thought that it had thundered. Thunder was an omen. It was some sort of communication from the gods somewhere that something significant was taking place. Others said an angel has spoken to him. In both cases, both of those groups in the crowd heard exactly what God wanted for them to hear. Meaning that if he would have wanted them to grasp the clarity of what he said, he would have enabled them to do that. They heard what he wanted them to hear. They heard it as thunder. They heard it as the voice of an angel. And after that, Jesus responds. He answers, verse 30, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." Now, we know that he doesn't really need the confirmation because he knows that the Father always hears him. He says that in John chapter 11, verse 42. So, how can he say to those that didn't comprehend the voice, those who mistook what the sound was, how can he say to them that the voice came for them? Again, even if his disciples got it, he doesn't turn to his disciples and say, he's talking to the crowd and says, this voice didn't come for my sake, but for yours. How does that work? I think part of the point here is that things that matter, matter whether we understand them or not. Maybe that's too obvious. But things that matter, matter whether we understand them or not. Things that matter, matter now and later. And sometimes we get it later. Sometimes it matters. We don't see how it matters now. We come to understand it later. Some in the crowd, including the disciples, including John himself, who writes it, apparently came to understand it later. But there's nothing in the story that says he got it at the moment. They got it. The disciples got it. John himself got it by remembering later, perhaps after Jesus' resurrection, perhaps taught by the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells them later, he promises that the Holy Spirit will help them to remember the things that Jesus said. Why not help them remember the things that the Father said? Just because they didn't understand in the moment doesn't mean it wasn't for their sake. On a much lower level, but to demonstrate the point, parents oftentimes tell their kids things that matter that their kids might not actually put together for a couple decades until they have their own kids, let's say, and they see the same face looking back at them that they remember giving to their parent. Again, I know that's on a lower level, but kids may not put some of the pieces of the puzzle together till later. That doesn't mean that they didn't get the pieces. We're so accustomed to making immediate judgments that we assume something is wrong or useless if we don't understand it right now. And there's a lot of implications for that. It doesn't mean it doesn't matter just because it doesn't matter to you right now in the moment, or you don't understand why such and such a decision was made or such and such a statement was made. Maybe the thing doesn't matter. Well, that's a different discussion. But whether you understand it or not is not the determiner of whether it matters. And Jesus said, "This voice came for you, not for my sake, for your sake." It was beneficial, at least for the disciples later, when they could look back and try to make sense of a lot of what they missed. The crowd certainly missed it. They were confused. Which leads to verses 32 and 33. Jesus responding now to their confusion. But specifically, Jesus is going to tell us his fruit. So we saw Jesus' agony, and now we're seeing Jesus' fruit. Verses 32 to 33. These are some of the things, in fact, three things that the cross accomplished, his death accomplished. Three fruits, some with immediate and all of them with eternal realities. Look at verse 31. Sorry, verses 31 to 33. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Note the two nows and the one when. Now, when. These are the three fruits of his death. First, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the judgment of this world. To say that the judgment is now does not mean to say that no judgment occurred before now from Jesus' perspective. Because, just take one example, the flood qualifies as a judgment. And that had happened a while earlier. So to say that now is the judgment of the world is not to say that there were no judgments previous to this hour, to this point. Or, for that matter, that no judgment remains for later. It does mean that the ultimate, absolute, decisive judgment was made right now. That is, now in the hour of Jesus' death. It means that the decisive judgment was made. It is a decisiveness that proves the world is sinful. So sinful that God had to die in order to pay for the sin of the world. There is judgment on the world in that it takes punishment. It takes God himself receiving punishment. It's so bad. The world is judged at the cross. Ironically, those who thought they were judging Jesus were being judged by Jesus as he died. They thought they were judging him to death. He was judging them with his death. The world is judged at the cross. Second, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. This is the second fruit. The ruler of this world is Satan. He's identified by various descriptors in John's gospel. By killing Jesus, Satan ruined himself. By taking Jesus' life, Satan ruined his own life. In winning, he lost. It was at the cross that the blow to the serpent's head was made. Genesis 3:15, when God promised that he was putting enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, he promised that the seed of the woman was going to bruise the serpent's head. Here it is. John calls him the ancient dragon. Serpent, dragon, Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, chapter 20, verse 2. Now, how is it, in light of our looking around or reading the news this morning, that Jesus could say, now will the ruler of this world be cast out, thrown out, deposed, dethroned? How is that possible? Because have you seen it? It's bad still. Well, and for that matter, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 referred to him as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So somehow, both things are true. That just as the decisive judgment was made, and there still remains judgment to be meted out, to be dispensed, so it is also true that at the cross, Jesus made the decisive victory against the serpent, and it is yet to still be totally worked out as well. But the cross secured his defeat. The dividing line in history has been crossed. The cross changes everything. The world is judged, the ruler of this world is driven out, and then the third element of fruit, the world is judged. Satan is defeated or cast off. He's been stripped of his clothes. Literally, the emperor has no clothes. The prince of the power of the air has no clothes. And third, Jesus said, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And then John comments in verse 33 what Jesus meant by that. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die, which means that lifted up means being lifted up from the earth, being crucified on the cross. It may also have the idea then of being lifted up even more in his ascension, but it at least starts with his death. The hour of his glorification is the hour of his death, being lifted up on the cross. And in being lifted up, Jesus will draw all people to himself. Now, there's a number of things that should be said about this phrase, all people. I'm not going to say all of the things that could be said about it. I think I have 4 bullet points, just as you think about what this means. The fruit of Jesus' death to draw all people to himself. One observation is that all people is not what John originally wrote. The adjective in Greek, pontos, is all by itself with no explicit referent. So there's not people or men listed or written in the original copies that we have of the Gospel of John. It's just all. Doesn't say anything else. All people, all dogs, all stars, all whatever, all flags. I'm going to raise all flags. Just says all. Because it's masculine, it needs to refer to people more than likely, but what group of all people is not, again, explicitly stated. Whereas, secondly, if you have been keeping score at home, you know from earlier verses in the Gospel of John what group of people he meant he was giving his life for. So in John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus said, the good shepherd lays down his life for who? the sheep. In chapter 11, verses 51 and 52, he is laying down his life to gather into one all people. No, the children of God scattered abroad. So all people is not actually found in the verse. And the group of all that he identifies as his target that he's laying down his life for has actually been explicitly stated. Third, so has been explicitly stated the group of people he's drawing to himself. So he says, when I'm lifted up, I'll draw all to myself. Well, who are the people that he draws? According to John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And verse 44, no one can come to me except the Father draws him. There is a particular group that has been chosen, identified as sheep, as children of God scattered abroad, that the Father is going to draw to the Son, that the Son lays down his life for, so much so that now he can say he is drawing all of them to himself. And in case you still are unconvinced, if we just read the context, this is the fourth observation. By way of observation, not all people actually came because he was lifted up. He was lifted up on the cross, and not all came to him then in that generation, let alone since then. All who love their life in this world, verse 25, same chapter, chapter 12, verse 25. All who love their life in this world will what? They just need to wait until I'm lifted up and then they'll come. No, all who love their life in this world will lose it. It gets even more particular than that. Lord willing, we'll see next coming Sunday morning. Look at the start of verse 37, or the second half of verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Their fault. Or, verse 38, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So even in the context itself, there is a blinding work that God does. Those are not the ones Jesus is drawing to himself. All, Jesus being lifted up will draw all to myself, is a description of not just Jews, but also Gentiles, also Greeks. But it's still all of the sheep who are of the Jewish fold and not. All the children of God who are scattered abroad. But he will draw. This is the fruit of his death. He will draw each and every child, each and every servant with certainty. He's going to draw all of his own to him when he is lifted up. If he is lifted up, and he was, his drawing will certainly be accomplished. His death saves. He was not a grain of wheat that laid on the surface. He was buried, and because he was buried, that produces much fruit. Well, unsurprisingly, verse 34, the feedback from the crowd is an argument. Saw Jesus' agony, the crowd's confusion. Jesus now talking about the fruit of his death. Now the crowd argues. Verse 34, fourth main point, kids, the crowd's argument. Verse 34. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? There's a variety of passages in the Old Testament, probably not one, or they could have quoted just one, but in the Old Testament, in the law, seeing all of the books as part of God's revelation, there's a variety of passages there that indicate that the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Man, would rule forever. We'll just take one, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And Jesus seems to be talking about an end. He's talking about a death and a departure. That doesn't seem like no end. So the crowd argues with Jesus, which means at least that they get he's talking about his death. They get he's talking about leaving somehow. How in the world does Jesus think that he can be the promise fulfiller, the fulfiller of those promises to rule and reign forever if he is going to die? Who is this Son of Man? I think probably the stress would be on this. Who is this Son of Man you're talking about? Not the one we know from the Old Testament. Which leads to Jesus' warning / invitation, the fifth and final part for this passage this morning. Verses 35 through the first part of verse 36. The crowd actually asks a specific question. Jesus does not answer that question. He gives them what they need to hear, not necessarily an answer to what they had asked. He gives not only an answer, but an admonition. Verse 35. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." So he explains that the reason why they couldn't understand his explanation about the Son of Man was that they were in darkness. It doesn't really matter if you go down into your basement, turn the electricity off, it doesn't really matter what month of the winter you want to choose, and it doesn't matter what hour of the day in the winter. I'm just trying to think of it being really dark. You go down there, you take a friend with you, and you start describing the new painting you just hung. It doesn't really matter how well you explain it, where you say it's at. You tell them what colors are part of it, the size, the shape. Doesn't matter. If they're in the dark, they can't see it. These guys are in the dark. They're not tracking because they can't see. They can't see because they're not in the light. Not only were they not in the light, they were going to be overtaken by the darkness. Darkness was going to be their perpetual end. Because while it's true that darkness can't overcome the light, John told us at the beginning of his gospel, darkness can't overcome the light. It can and does overcome persons. And that should be terrifying. And if people in the dark could see why it was so terrifying, they might do something about it. But that's the problem of the darkness. Jesus warns them, invites them, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Which is really exciting to be a son of light. A son is a derivative. A son takes on the properties of his parents, and in this case, of his father. Jesus, as son, has the properties of his father. Those who believe in the light take on the properties of light. If we believe the light, then we are sons of light and shine light to the world. I'm going to talk about that again in just a minute. So, as we finish this part, in all of this, Jesus is glorified. Verse 23, now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus is glorified by the Father. The Father is glorified by Jesus, according to verse 28. The judgment of the world, the defeat of the dragon, and the salvation of his sheep glorifies Christ. It all comes from the cross. Which means that, you know, I get glory is one of those abstract terms. We want to glorify God. Well, what does that mean? God is glorious. God has glory. Jesus, He's glorified on the cross. What does that mean? Well, how would we describe that? Well, for one thing, and I mean this to be really exciting and encouraging. If you want to know God's glory, you do not need to know Greek. You do not need to be able to read. You do not even need to have eyes that work. You need to know the cross. Do you want to know God's glory? Then pay attention to His death. That is where glory is found. Now is the hour of my glorification. I have glorified it. I will glorify my name again. Where? In this hour, in His death, as the grain of wheat is buried. Do you want to know what makes God so great? It is not. The glory as He is lifted up on the cross is more particular and more amazing and illustrious than any galaxy or multiplication of galaxies of stars you can try to imagine in your mind. You don't need to become a scientist, an astronomer. You don't need a powerful telescope to see God's glory. Look at the cross. You want to know where Jesus makes war? It's not just at Armageddon. We don't need final days fiction in order to increase our understanding of what makes God glorious. He will win. And again, for that matter, the stars are great. The heavens declare His handiwork. But it is at the cross that Jesus makes war against the dragon and defeats him. It is at the cross that Jesus judges sin and overcomes it. Jesus' death was not only His mission. Yes, that's what the Father sent Him to do. That was His purpose. For this purpose, I've come to this hour. But why would the Father make that a purpose for the Son? Because that's who He is. The revelation of what makes God, our God, so great is sacrificial love to death for others to have life. Substitutionary sacrifice, suffering on behalf of those He loved to give them life. Much fruit comes from His death. You want to know glory? You want to know God's glory? You want to know His heart, what makes Him tick? Find Jesus in this hour. And for sake of ourselves, and if there's anything that should result from that, looking back at this revelation from our standpoint now, we are presumably, or many of us, we are those who believe the light, and so we are sons of light. That's us. We believe the light, we are sons of light, and I wonder if we perhaps see ourselves too passively as sons of light, as if all that the sons of light do is look forward to a great inheritance. And so we sit around the house all day because we know what's coming. We know who our Father is, the Father of light. We're sons of light. We get that inheritance of light. So we just wait. The problem with that is, even from this story, who did Jesus apply the dying to get fruit? Who did he apply that principle to first? Disciples. Now, it only works for disciples because of what he did. But the first people he talked about this being meaningful for are the disciples. Then described the fruit from his dying. He judged the world, threw out the devil, draws men to himself. He did that all as the light. So doesn't that mean that as sons of light, we are participating as all of that rolls out onto the world? It means if we are sons of light, we are part of judging the world. It means as sons of light, we are part of defeating the dragon. It means we as sons of light are part of drawing all people, not to ourselves, but to Jesus. Are we not harvesting the fruit he produced? We didn't cause the fruit. We didn't pay for it. But don't we pick it? We are picking the fruit of the world's judgment. Do you know why the world hates us? Because when we die, it says their self-seeking love isn't actually love. They're looking for a good, easy definition of what it means to love someone is. They hate seeing Jesus' love. They hate a God who loves to sacrifice his own life for sake of others. They hate seeing Christians as lights living like that, living like dying to bring fruit and life into others. They hate that. It judges them. They react to it. They don't want a God like that. We are beating back the dragon by announcing to the world that he has been triumphed over. We are proclaiming to the world that he has no clothes. He is a lame duck ruler. He has not been voted out. He has been sacrificed out. He's got nothing to stand on. He can make no accusations against the people for whom Christ has already received their judgment. He's got no tools, got no teeth, got no bullets in his guns. He can try to gum us, but he can't actually chomp at us. He's annoyed by that. He is angry by that. As sons of light, we declare that. We draw men, as I said, not to ourselves, but to Jesus as we follow Jesus. This world hates us because we remind them of the God they hate. Perhaps part of the reason we prefer a more passive approach to being sons of light, just waiting for the inheritance. Perhaps part of the reason why we don't, even in the midst of struggle and agony, troubled hearts, perhaps part of the reason we're less willing to die is because we don't actually really believe the gospel, which is his death to produce much fruit. And his is substitutionary for us. It is also an example for us. Men don't want a savior who dies for them. The crowd did not want that. You know why? They don't want a savior who dies for them. They don't want to worship a God who dies to bear much fruit because that just sounds too painful. And it is painful. And by faith, it overcomes the world. Shows off God's glory. Father, that is more than we can comprehend. It's more glory, partly because it's a different kind of glory than our flesh, our sin, the world, and the ruler of this world try to convince us is glory. We are struck by how different it is. And even then, when we start to grasp how different it is and we can't really get away from its truthfulness, then we realize its difficulty and the trouble even that Jesus recognized in his soul. And daily, as we have opportunities to choose, we oftentimes prefer to go away from what would be hard. And so we need to see glory here in what Jesus did, and we need to follow his example. So help us. Use your word, this message this morning, by your Spirit, grow in us believing. Strengthen us so that we could spend and be spent for much fruit in others. Also that your Son and you, Father, would be honored, glorified. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. What happened when Jesus was lifted up on the cross? Well, there are not enough courses in this meal to give us time to drink in all the fullness of what he did. We'll have to come back next Lord's Day for as long as we live or until he comes and gets us to fully drink that in, comprehend it. For today, we at least can reference the fact that his death fixed the judgment of the world, the defeat of the evil one, and the salvation of every son of light. We know that in his death, God the Father and God the Son were glorified like they were glorified in no other place. We know that Christ made a substitutionary and exemplary by way of providing an example for us, sacrifice. The list of accomplishments is long, and yet any one of those accomplishments are only seen by faith. We do not see the final fulfillment of all things, but that doesn't mean that a man is right just because he can't see around the corner. So by faith we see these things, not by sight. We believe Jesus. We believe his word. We believe what he told us. We believe he will finish in the cosmos what he finished on the cross. He will finish what he finished. What happens when believers eat and drink at the Lord's table? Again, more things than we have time to chew. But we believe that God does things here. Things that he tells us that he is and will do, whether or not we immediately and obviously see the effects. So we eat and he strengthens us. We eat and he knits us together. We eat and proclaim Christ's death until he returns. We are being changed. We are making war against the dragon. We are breaking down the division among us. And we are doing those things as we eat and drink by faith. It's only a fool who concludes that the crop failed because he can't eat the fruit in May. There is a season for reaping, and we will always reap something, even if that something is nothing, because we sowed nothing. We, as believers, ought to follow Christ's example. The fruit of his sacrifice is still popping up all around the world. Let us not grow weary in sowing our sacrificial oats. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life. And let us not grow weary in well-doing or weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And amen.